She doesn't like any recognition, but she does a great job. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be moving next week, at least is the plan, to move into 2 Thessalonians. It's hard to imagine, but we're going right through both of the letters here. And I'm in chapter 5. I'm going to read actually verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And a lot of familiar verses here at the closing of 1 Thessalonians. 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instructions, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read in all to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I've entitled this message, Exhortation for Believers. As he closes this epistle, you can see a lot of short phrases where he is exhorting the believers to do this, most of them in a positive way, a few in a negative, where they should abstain from certain things. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln said this in a speech, and I'm going to read that portion to you. This is Lincoln. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us, end quote. When I read that, and I thought, boy, that almost is applicable for today, except we really have zoomed to the end of self-sufficiency. We think we have it all under control, and trouble is coming for those who ignore the grace of God. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to encourage people, or believers especially, who are undergoing persecution. Now, if you hadn't picked up on that, they were being severely persecuted for their faith, and Paul is trying to encourage them that Jesus will come back for them. But in the interim time, in the meantime, there are certain ways that God would expect us as followers to live, to act, and to think. Now, most likely, the book of 1 Thessalonians for the students here was the first epistle written in the New Testament. What we mean is that this is the first book of the New Testament that was written by the authors of the New Testament. It actually preceded or even predated the Gospels. So when you read 1 Thessalonians, you're reading the book that was written first that's in the New Testament. In a sense, not chronologically in a sense of the events that it describes, but chronologically in that it was the first written. And that's for your knowledge for your serious students there. Now, as I pointed out, just by way of reminder, let's look at what Paul has been telling these persecuted Christians as he gets close to the close here. He reminds them, and especially at the end of chapter 4, that Jesus is coming. There's going to be the shout of the archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. All believers, whether deceased or living, because they had an issue, they had a misunderstanding about those who had died. So what he is saying, whether they have passed or are alive, that event is coming that's known as the great, in a sense, day of the rapture, where we'll all be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. And that's an exciting day. I anticipate that day. I wish that day could be today. I don't know the day or the hour. Paul isn't encouraging them about that. And he does so also in chapter 5, which we looked at. He reminds them to say this event will come like a surprise, like a thief in the night. In a sense, they as they are looking up, but he says, hey, you won't know the day or the hour. Then he says, and you as believers are to be the light of the world. You are children of light, and we are to walk in the light. And he puts in that passage also in reference, as we could cross it to the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the full armor of God. So he tells us we're to be prepared. You're in a battle. You're in a spiritual war. The demons are out to get you and to trap you up, and you have the ability to be successful. God has given you the armor. And then he tells us we're to do good for one another. We're to encourage one another, build one another up. And so we should be doing that. And so there is, in a sense of urgency that you don't know the day, so always be prepared. Now, as he gets close now to ending this first letter, he introduces some what we call short exhortations, as I pointed out already previously. For example, we'll see in verse 16, one of those exhortations, rejoice always. Now, that's a familiar passage. Christians today quote it. Rejoice always. But have you really considered what he is challenging them to do? In a sense, we're thinking, sometimes I don't want to be happy. There are sometimes when I need to be sad. There are sometimes when I need to cry. There are some events that don't warrant, from our perspective, rejoicing. That's because from our Western society, we misunderstand rejoice. We think we make it equivalent with happy. Rejoice, or being joyful, is not an equivalence to being happy. Joyful is an attitude that God puts in your heart when you're saved, that in a sense you could almost say it's like being content and confident that God is going to take care of you no matter what the outward circumstance is. Because we so often determine happiness by good circumstances, good fortune. If things are going well, I'm getting the promotion at job, all my kids are winners, and they're all bringing home a report card with all A's, I am joyful. If they're coming back with C's and D's and have to go to summer school, not so happy. And that's not what the idea means. So he says, remember the joy you have in Jesus Christ. So as believers, we are to be a joyful people. When we gather together, we're to be joyful in our heart and attitude, which in a sense would remind you, if you're joyful, you can't be critical. You have to have that joy that God gives to you from above, as he says. And remember, Paul did go through adverse circumstances himself, and he was still joyful in all things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10, he lists some of the bad experiences that he's had. I mean, he's been tossed in jail, he's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been slandered. So circumstances should not determine your joy. So are you a joyful Christian? So as he wraps up Thessalonians, a reminder, be joyful. Be joyful. Always be joyful. You don't get not to be joyful. If you do, you're disobeying the exhortation. He says, rejoice always. And so it's a lot easier to be negative, but God tells us as Christians to be joyful. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So our first challenge to each one of us as believers is we're to have a joyful attitude, no matter what. You have a joy. That doesn't mean you don't cry when the situation means you need to cry. It just means even in your tears, you are joyful. Verse 17 then, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Well, as joyful believers, he's also reminding us we're to be a people of prayer, which means that we are to be always, or to pray without ceasing. Now, let's be logical. If without ceasing means only to be praying all the time, that cannot be what Paul means. Because Paul himself took time to eat. Paul himself took time to sleep. Paul himself took time to preach. Paul himself took time to study the Word of God. So when he says to pray without ceasing, he does not mean that you are always praying. There are some times that you may not be praying, but he says, when he says pray without ceasing, he means to always be prepared and ready to pray at an instant's notice. In fact, it's kind of interesting, this word without ceasing was also a Greek word used to describe a person who had a persistent cough and you didn't know when you might cough. Now, I don't know if any of you have been there. I've been there. I know people in my family who have been there. And so you might just be chatting away and then all of a sudden something happens and you stop talking and you start coughing. Could be annoying. But the coughing represents praying, because at that moment you need to be praying. So when he says pray without ceasing, he says there may be a moment, unexpected, just comes right into you and you need to pray. And so when he says to us as believers, pray without ceasing, he's telling all of us our lives should be such that we can pray at any second. Whenever we have to cough, it represents something that has come in that we need to pray about. God the Spirit might bring it to your mind. Maybe somebody will share it, like we shared requests here this morning. And some of us will pray for those requests all week long at certain times that we set aside. Some of us may remember, oh, I'm driving to the store, and remember, oh, I wanted to pray for that. That's praying without ceasing. And so I ask each of you, as Paul does, as we are coming to a conclusion in the book of 1 Thessalonians, do you pray without ceasing? Or does that represent you? Because it's supposed to. We as believers are to rejoice always, and we are to pray without ceasing. Well, let's move on. Then he has these other closing exhortations. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now that's remarkable too here, because again he gives kind of an exhortation which seems to be not practical or possible, as it were, but he tells us this is God's will for us to give thanks in everything. Now again, why we say from our perspective that there are some things you're just not thankful for. You got a bad diagnosis. You went to the doctor and he said the x-ray isn't good. And he says surgery is necessary. Or they may even come along and say, I've been there with individuals who've had the doctor actually come in and say, I'm sorry, but the tests prove you have pancreatic cancer. You have maybe 5 months to live. Now we'll say, well, that was what? And that actually happened because I was there. And the lady said, well, I'm thankful that I know Jesus, in a sense, and I have a pretty good idea when I'm going to get to see him face to face. Now, from a human perspective, most people would say, now that's not something to be thankful about. But the whole point is that if we're living our lives for Jesus and our focus is on him, and even if we're being persecuted as the Thessalonians were, and they received bad information or negative information, something that was not encouraging from a human perspective, they could still say, thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us. And others who have received, and some of you have obviously been there. You've personally walked in those shoes and you've received information that was not, in a sense, encouraging. God still says we are to give thanks for those reports. Not thankful that it's a bad circumstance in a situation, but thanks that God is going to do something good out of it, that God is still in control. God is sovereign, and even through the pain, God is going to be glorified in it. For as he says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There were no exceptions listed there. So in a sense, he says in Philippians, hey, in everything, remember to pray. Pray always, even for those adverse circumstances. Pray always and give thanks with thanksgiving. Again, another verse, in a sense, we might sometimes be confused about it. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all these things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in the book of Romans, he isn't saying all these things are good. In essence, we can say some things are bad. Joseph, his brothers hated him, put him in a pit. And in that pit, they wanted to kill him. One of his brothers intervened and protected him and said, no, let's sell him into slavery. And he was sold into slavery, had to go to Egypt. Bad situation. Brothers hate me. They put me in a pit. They sold me into slavery. I went down to Egypt. I still trusted God. And then where I was a slave in the house, the wife of the master lied about me and accused me falsely. I was put into prison in Egypt. But from there, God took, that would have been a bad circumstance. We probably would have been complaining. And still, God took that circumstance and elevated him, so eventually he became the number two in Egypt, right behind Pharaoh himself, as it were, and he was able to deliver his whole family during that famine. Now that is, hey, we would say, hey, realistically, most of that was bad until it got to the end and he was elevated to the position there. But realistically, we could have said, hey, a lot of that stuff couldn't we have bypassed? in a sense, what we're trying to illustrate is God says some bad circumstances may come into your life. And through those circumstances, which are indeed negative, he's not saying they're not bad, God can turn them around and make them for good. And so he's saying here, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to be a thankful people. Are you a thankful people? You know, I've been in the ministry a long time, and even at times myself it slipped out. I've probably been negative and down at times. It's easy to be negative, and so we need to keep reminding ourselves, let's always be thankful. Yeah, the circumstance indeed may be bad, but God will still be glorified, and he can bless us through this. So we move on to the next exhortation that he has here in verse 19. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench, technically, the Holy Spirit. And it's written in such a way in the original, it means they are doing it. So he says, do not continue to quench the Spirit. So the Thessalonians apparently were quenching the Holy Spirit. And Paul is reminding them by this exhortation, don't do that. Now the Holy Spirit is in the heart of every believer. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. You are a believer. God has given to you His Holy Spirit. He is indwelling you. He is there encouraging you. He is there, as it were, also doing various things for your benefit. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us to lead us and to remind us of how to live, how to walk, what to say. Now, let's be honest, and when he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, and we can think of fires, and we think of the massive forest fires in California and how they're taking tons of water in those airplanes trying to extinguish the fires out there. And that's good, because those fires need to be put out. They're destroying property and lives, and they need to be extinguished. But in us, God says, the Holy Spirit is a flame, and he is like burning. And he's saying, and one thing you do not want to happen is to have the Holy Spirit in you quenched. Now, it doesn't mean removed from your body, just means to be extinguished, which means no more are you listening, no more are you taking advantage of the Holy Spirit in you. You are quenching the Holy Spirit. As believers, we can quench the Holy Spirit. Maybe for some reason we just don't like the path he's leading us in. Maybe we don't like what he's telling us to do. Maybe he's saying to be humble and we don't want to be humble. Maybe he's telling us to be forgiving and we just don't want to forgive. That person hurt me too much, and maybe God can forgive them, but I won't. And so you have to remember, as believers, Paul is telling us, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He is in you. Therefore, do not quench, and as he says in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which I would put in a similar category, because when you quench him, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. So, and you can do that. I mean, we have that option. You know, Paul wouldn't tell us to stop doing it unless we were, or unless they were. And so he's saying, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And then he moves on and he says in verse 20, in further exhortations, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, to despise a prophetic utterance means that at that point in time, God was working through prophets. And he, as we read in the book of Acts, there were prophets, and even some of the believers, in a sense, John the Apostle was a prophet as well as an apostle, because God revealed to him certain things that he had to write down about the future that was going to happen. Do not despise prophetic utterances means to not, when, and they did that in the Old Testament and apparently in the New Testament, is what he is saying. When God has gifted a person with prophecy, don't despise what, because they're merely the messenger. If you understand a prophet is the messenger, God is the source, God is the author. He, like in the Old Testament, he selected Isaiah. He selected Daniel. He selected Ezekiel. He selected Zechariah. It was really God's word. God gave them the message. And Israel, a lot of times, didn't like the message that the messengers were bringing. And at certain times, they actually killed the messenger. They're saying, I'm just the messenger. And yet, because they delivered what God's word, they killed the messenger. So in a sense, we've got to be careful and evaluate very carefully. So when he says, if God has sent a prophetic message, a prophetic word, don't despise it. Don't look down upon it. Now, there is obviously a great debate today because the only prophecy that we really have today is in the Word of God, because most, many people believe in the gift of prophecy when God completed the New Testament, they ended, they ceased. Now, some people think they're prophets today. I have never heard a real prophet in my lifetime. That is, I have heard men give prophecies. In fact, I've seen a number of them and read them on television. And I always wonder about that. There was that guy Harold Camping. In a sense, I don't know if he actually took the name prophet for himself, but he actually went out on a limb and gave certain, in a sense, dates that Jesus was coming back. And he had enough money that he blanketed the country. And he bought up billboard space. Even here, I remember on university, he had billboards that had the day that Jesus was coming back. And guess what? That man, now he knows now, giving the assumption he did truly trust Jesus, he was merely a false prophet. Because as a false prophet, he made a mistake and Jesus didn't come back on that day. Now, according to the Bible, he should have been executed way back in 1994, but we as Americans, I guess we didn't feel we had the right to do that, so we didn't get up and stone Harold Camping in 1994 when he said Jesus was coming back in 1994, and we didn't stone him when he said he was coming back a few years ago either. But God says, anybody speaks in my name, that's serious stuff, and the penalty is death. So we don't despise it, but I think the only real prophecies today that we need to contend with are in Scripture. Because if a man today says he's speaking for God and he makes a mistake, we don't go back and recalculate. We say, hey, he's a false prophet. But God tells them, as well as us, don't be despising prophetic utterances. And then he says, but, notice verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. So, in a sense, when he says, study everything carefully, I think of the Bereans, and the Bereans, they were commended because they went to the Scripture and they studied it thoroughly. A lot of times, even in the Christian community, and there's not, even in churches, we go through fads. I'm sorry, but a fad is something temporary and people buy into it and think it's great and they do it for a while and then it gets old and it fizzles out and they buy into the next fad. I had a lady in one of our churches one time come up to me and she said, hey, Pastor, it'd be nice if you would preach on something new. Bring in something new. And I sort of said, well, I can't create the newness. All I can say is I can preach what the Bible has been revealed. I can't introduce something into society and say, zap, this is new, to just be exciting, as it were, in a sense. Like there's a guy out of Texas, and he wrote a book on the blood moons. So, you know, that was kind of new. I went and researched it thoroughly. And he was, anybody with half a brain, anybody who could have studied it, would have known that he was unbiblical. And everything that he put in the book was wrong. But there must have been thousands of people who said they were Christians, didn't check him out, didn't study it. Well, once you go out on a limb and you start pinpointing exact dates and events, and they don't happen, that makes you a false prophet. But the ones who get duped are just as in trouble, because you weren't like a Berean. You didn't go and study. And God says, hey, study. And I'm telling you, go and study seriously. And that's what Paul is actually telling the believers here. He's saying, hey, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So he's kind of encouraging them there with his exhortations. So in a sense, we could say verses 21 and 22 are telling believers to be serious students and to be discerning. Just don't buy the product, you know. Use it like today. And of course, there's a mentality. It's like, if they say it on an info commercial, or if they say it on an email, and say, open up and say, like, I get an email all the time and say, all the judges or whoever they are on the Shark Tank all recommend this diet product, you know, and you can buy it now for $9.99 and it'll lose weight for you. By the way, these are not false or anecdotal. These are true, because I get them all the time. And at least I am wise enough today and discerning enough today not to buy those products. Because all you have to do is look at me and see they're not working. But anyway, just don't buy them. Be discerning. And that's what the Lord is telling the Thessalonians. Be discerning believers. Be discerning. And so, and then he kind of wraps it up here with some closing exhortations about greeting one another and praying for one another. He tells them to hold fast to that which is good. So as he says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's where your mind should be. You should be thinking about and holding fast, staying true to the foundation of that which is good and honorable. So as we wrap up Thessalonians, we'll be moving into 2 Thessalonians, where he is going to write them another epistle, which also deals with issues that they are encountering. So we would just remind you then to, as closing exhortations, be rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for eternal life. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray for each one here that they might indeed have their focus on you and rejoice always and always be ready to pray and to give thanks. If one has not come to know Christ today, we would pray by your Spirit to draw them to yourself, that they might know Jesus Christ as Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.